you could be here in this class with us as we begin a study of the book of Revelation. I want to say before we get started this morning that I really appreciate Scott and Brent taking the auditorium class this last quarter. I was able to sit in on just about all the classes if I didn't watch them on the internet at home. Really appreciate the job they did in the prison epistles. A lot of very practical and good information for us as Christians in those epistles, and I think they did a wonderful job in bringing all of that out, and appreciate their work. We are studying in this quarter the book of Revelation, and I think that you'll find this a very helpful study to you, one that you can take away a lot from it that's practical, maybe not as much as you could in the prison epistles, but there are a lot of practical things in the book of Revelation that we'll try to bring out. And I think that we'll be using an approach that is somewhat unique in the study of the book of Revelation that will perhaps help you get a little better handle on it, feel a lot more comfortable with it, and actually feel like it's a book that you can really, really appreciate from God's inspired Word. There are some lesson booklets that have been prepared back here in the foyer. If you haven't got one of those yet, I encourage you to do so. One of the things that is important in studying the book of Revelation or any book is that you get your mind focused first on what the text is saying. You cannot know what a book means until you know what it says. And I think there are a lot of people even who have not only opinions about the book of Revelation, but who have written books about the book of Revelation that I'm not really sure they've read it. Because you really need to start with reading the book. And so I've prepared some material that will just really help you look at the text, make you process it. The questions are very, very simple. Well, most of them are anyway. But it's just to get you to look at the text, to read the text, to make you process that through your mind. And then we'll be talking about that as we study. If you would like, the material that I've prepared, as I said, is fairly simple. It doesn't offer a lot of extra information. If you would like to go a little bit deeper in your study, I would recommend a couple of books. Let me get this next slide up. The second book is Victory in Christ. It's a workbook. It's by Robert Harkrider. It's available at CEI for about $7. If you want to go a little bit deeper into your study, I'd highly recommend that. He takes about the same approach that I do. A second work that you might look at that's free that you can get online is a booklet entitled A Study Outline of Revelation by James Booth, and it's available at padfield.com. Now, I warn you, you can download this to your computer. It winds up being about 129 pages. It prints out like this. So there's an awful lot of information in this workbook. It, again, follows about the same procedure outline that I follow, same approach that I follow. If you really want, if you have the time and would like to really dig deep into the book of Revelation as we go through this, I'd encourage you to use this booklet as we go along. So you're not stuck to one particular lesson book. Any of the three of these will help you get through the text, and you'll be able to get some extra information as well, especially if you use these other two booklets. If you don't want to go online to get that last booklet, but you'd like to have it, I can email it to you as an attachment. Just let me know your email address, and I'll be happy to do that. So, we begin this morning. Victory in Christ, I think, is the theme that we'd like to emphasize in the book of Revelation, that John really emphasizes as he goes through the book. People have different attitudes towards studying the book of Revelation. Some people say, well, you know, the beginning and the end are useful. You got those first three chapters. Melissa was just telling me a second ago how much she appreciates the first three chapters, and I do too. There's a lot of really wonderful practical information in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. So you appreciate that, and then the end is very uplifting as you have what I think is a depiction of heaven in the last couple of chapters. But a lot of people say, well, you know, that's all I'm really getting out of the book of Revelation. The middle doesn't mean that much to me. And so a lot of times we don't study the bulk of the book of Revelation because that's the attitude that we have. In fact, I was in a gospel meeting a number of years ago in another state, and one of the leaders in that congregation, we just happened to be at a meal together and happened to get to discussing the book of Revelation, and he said, well, it doesn't affect my salvation, therefore it's not important, and I just don't think we need to study it. And he was one of the leaders in this particular congregation where I was holding a gospel meeting. Of course, my jaw just dropped. And this is the inspired Word of God. So this cannot be our attitude towards studying the book of Revelation. That's just not the way we need to approach it. Then there are others who might say, well, it primarily describes current events and the end times. Folks who have the premillennial interpretation of the book of Revelation have this concept about it. And they feel like, well, it can be used to prove many theories. Well, it's saying one thing, folks. God's Word is always just saying one thing. It's not open to, as Peter tells us, private interpretation. We can't go with it in whatever direction we want to and apply it however we want to apply it. This approach, as we'll see as we go through the book, is plainly not the approach that we need to use. What we want to focus on is just to say that the book of Revelation is God's Word. It was inspired through the operation of the Holy Spirit, revealed to the Apostle John. I need to try to learn it. I need to try to learn it. I need to try to understand it. Listen to what Revelation 22 and verse 8 says. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Listen to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. There is a blessing upon us for reading and hearing and keeping what is in the book of Revelation. And we need to be determined that we're going to do that as much in the book of Revelation as with any other New Testament book. This doesn't appear to be optional to me. It's something that we must decide we're going to do. And somebody says, well, I've had bad experiences with the book of Revelation before. I can't understand it, or it's confusing to me, or I've heard different interpretations. I think we'll be able to get past some of that in our study together of this. And just trust me on that for now, and you'll see how we'll do that in just a little while. We're going to talk about just some background things concerning the book of Revelation for a while this morning. And then I'll try to leave time at the end to lead you into understanding the approach that I'm going to use in teaching the book, which I think will be one that will be helpful. The name and nature of the book. The first word of this book in Greek is apokalypsis, which means revelation. It's also taken as the title of the book. All of the most ancient manuscripts that we have of this book have apokalypsis as the title of the book. So both the title and the first word of this book is this particular Greek word. It means literally an uncovering. In fact, interestingly, it's related etymologically to the word for covering in 1 Corinthians 11. They basically have a very similar root. But this is not a covering, but an uncovering, okay? Which is to say a revealing, a showing of something. Thayer says about this particular word that it's talking about things hitherto withdrawn from view are now made visible to all. Now that definition is very, very important to me. Something you can't see. If something's covered, you can't see it, right? You uncover it, now you can see it. What I'm going to emphasize in the book of Revelation is that John uses visual language. He describes things that he saw. We'll show a chart in a minute that shows that 36 times in the book of Revelation, John says, I saw. I saw. And so it's an uncovering of something that wasn't seen before that now can be seen, that now can be shown. We're going to uncover. A lot of people look at the book of Revelation, they say, oh, it's mysterious. It's a bunch of hidden things. That's not the title of the book. That's not the first word of the book. Not hidden things, not mysterious things, but revealed things, shown things. And so that's what it is. It's a revealing, it's a showing, making things visible. I might make a point also about the nature of what then could be called apocalyptic literature. And that's obviously that word, which is an English word, is taken right from the Greek word for revelation. If you study many commentaries, read much about Revelation, you'll run across this terminology. And apocalyptic literature is just basically a style of writing that is common in Hebrew literature. Some inspired Hebrew books that we find in the Old Testament, and a number of uninspired books written in Hebrew also use this same sort of approach, where you have dramatic visions that are filled with unusual images, all of which are there to convey a certain message. If you read through the books of Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah especially, you'll see this style. And Revelation is written in this very unique style, I think, compared to other books of the Bible. It's a style that's frequently used in troubled times when God's people were under persecution, when it maybe wouldn't have been good to say some things directly to the persecutors or about the ones who were persecuting God's people. So you used symbolic language to talk about what was going on. It seems that it was used in that kind of time frame quite a bit. The book of Revelation, using this approach, is designed to, first of all, warn the church. What did the church need to be warned about? It needed to be warned that there was a coming tribulation. It needed to be warned to prepare for that. But it also needed to be warned, individual churches needed to be warned, that there were things amiss in the churches that needed to be corrected. And if they weren't corrected, the judgment and wrath of Jesus Christ would come on these churches. So Revelation is written to warn the church and individual churches. It's also written to warn the enemies of the church, those who are persecuting God's people, those who are causing problems for the spread of the gospel. These people needed to know that they weren't going to get by with it. God wasn't going to just let it go. God was going to bring vengeance and retribution on those who were hurting and oppressing His people. And the book of Revelation sounds out that warning very, very clearly to anyone who was in opposition to the Lord or His church in the first century. If you dabbled in trying to understand the book of Revelation, you probably got that message out of it. So certainly it's written for that purpose, to warn the enemies of the church. And then to give comfort and hope to those who were Christians, who needed to know that what was going on in their lives in the way of tribulation and persecution, that it was all worthwhile, and in the end, God was going to make it all right, that what seemed to be a time period in which good was being overcome by evil was going to be turned into a time in which good would overcome evil. And those who are living in that difficult time, as those who live in all difficult times who are Christians, need to be assured of that message. Ultimately, evil does not win. And people who are living at the end of the first century, I think, needed to understand and be assured of that. So the purpose is showing that God's in control. His power is far greater than any dark power of this world. He will be victorious. There cannot be a question about that. Someone one time asked a teacher to summarize the book of Revelation in two words. And I like the summary. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Good wins. God wins. There is no evil power on this earth, in heaven or earth or below the earth, that can defeat the power of God. That's the beautiful message of the book of Revelation. If we are with God, we overcome. What I think the theme verse really of the book of Revelation is Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, where the forces of darkness are arrayed against the forces of Christ. And it says in that passage, talking about the forces of Satan, that these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. Friends and brethren, you need this message in your life. There are times even in your life where it just looks like darkness is going to overwhelm you. Satan is working on you, you know, 10 ways to Sunday, as they used to say, and it just looks like there's no winning. But you need to be assured that good wins, and that if you're with Christ, you can overcome. The book of Revelation does a beautiful job of doing that. Well, let's talk about some particulars concerning the destination, the author, and the date. These things, I think, are important in understanding Revelation overall. Revelation is written to the seven churches of Asia. If you open it up and look at verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So plainly within the book itself, we have the information about to whom the book is written. Seven is a symbolic number, and I'll talk about symbolic numbers in Revelation some more in just a minute. But seven is used a lot in the book of Revelation. There were actually many more churches than seven in Asia. And I think some have, students of the book have failed to realize this, and also failed to realize the same thing is true of emperors of Rome. There were more than seven of those. A number of other things. The number seven is not used as a literal number. In fact, most of the time, maybe all of the time in the book of Revelation, numbers aren't meant to be taken merely literally. They have symbolic significance, and again, we'll talk about that in a minute. But we know that there were other churches in Asia. There was a church at Troas that's mentioned in the Scriptures. There's the church at Colossae, church at Hierapolis. These churches are also mentioned in Scripture. They're all in Asia. They were not addressed among these seven churches. So there are more churches than seven. But the seven churches that are addressed represent all churches. Seven seems to be some sort of idea of completion or full picture of something. And so you have these seven churches, and they represent maybe all churches. And the way that Christ deals with them, the problems that they were facing, the challenges that they had, the hopes that they had, all of those sort of represent things that go on in churches all over the world. And we can gain so much from studying what Christ has to say to the seven churches that are mentioned, written to in Asia. The book was written by the inspired Apostle John. It's mentioned, that fact is mentioned in verse 1, that the vision was given to his servant John. The end of verse 1 says, the verse we just read in verse 4, John to the seven churches of Asia. Verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Go down in verse 15, chapter 22 and verse 8, I'm sorry, and you see John again identifies himself. A lot of internal and external evidence, as well as strong historic tradition, will point to John the Apostle as the author of the book of Revelation. I think none but the most liberal of theologians would question whether or not the Apostle John is truly the author of this book. So he identifies himself that way, and there's an awful lot of evidence both in the book and out of the book to show that John is the writer of the book. Of course, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. I want to talk for just a couple of minutes about the first little area of controversy that we get into among brethren concerning the book of Revelation, and that is the date of its writing. It has become in vogue in the last couple of decades for people, brethren, many of whom I have great respect for, to take an early date to the book of Revelation and say that it was written before 70 AD, and that some of the things that are talked about in the book of Revelation refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't believe that to be the case, and I'm not going to take that approach. There are some arguments to be made for that. Some of them have some validity to them, but I don't believe that to be the case, and I think that the arguments for the later date are much, much stronger, and I'm not going to go through all of those with you, but if you're interested, I can share some other information with you. From 94 to 96 AD, during this time, Domitian was the emperor. And during this time, and during the time that the book of Revelation was written, emperor worship became compulsory. The time shortly thereafter, when Trajan and Hadrian also were emperors, emperor worship was compulsory for citizens of the Roman Empire. Those who did not comply, some had to face banishment, some were persecuted, some were killed. We just read the verse, where was John when he wrote this book? Where was he? island of Patmos. Why was he there? Yeah, he was exiled. This is basically like an Alcatraz. It's an island that's for punishment of political prisoners and things like that. And so that's where he was. This fits very well with what was going on in the reign of Domitian. And you see that as you go through the book of Revelation. It's plain that a problem that is really creating a lot of problems, other problems for the people of God, is that they were being compelled, if they could be compelled, to worship the emperor. You get over to chapter 13. We're not going to get too far ahead of ourselves today, but if you look at chapter 13, you'll see a beast that comes out of the sea. It has seven heads. One of the heads looks like it's been cut off, and then it comes back to life. Later we're told that these seven heads represent kings of a great empire. You don't have to go too far to understand that that's talking about some of the Caesars of Rome. And this beast was to be worshipped. You look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You continue on in the context and you'll see another beast called the land beast, or the beast out of the earth, that rises up. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. And he causes people to worship this first beast, especially the head that looked like it had been killed that came back to life, which is, again, one of the kings. He's causing people to worship this emperor. And so there's just no doubt, internally, external sources as well, that Christians in the first century were facing this great oppression from the Roman Empire and being all but forced to bow the knee to Caesar, to burn a pinch of incense to him, and to say that Caesar is God. If they didn't do this, the results often were dire. Everything from banishment to being killed and all sorts of other things. They experienced great oppression and tribulation due to this false religion of emperor worship. The Roman culture of this time, throughout the first century really, but especially the latter part of it, was a time that was characterized by immorality, extravagance, a lot of idol pleasure. That also is brought up in the book of Revelation, and we'll see it depicted in symbolic language more than once as we go through the book. And it's a time in which Christians were overtly persecuted and pressured to compromise their faith and their morals. So it was a difficult time to be a Christian. We think we live in hard times. We complain about our government and this and that and things that go on in our society. And even in our lessons this week that John has given us, the problem of homosexuality, and it's rampant in our culture. But I'll tell you this, it's not any more rampant in our culture than it was in the Roman culture of the first century. It was widely accepted and practiced in that day and time. So there have been a lot of evil times in this old world. We're living in one, but those people that lived at the end of the first century were living in one too. Somebody might say, well, what about this earlier date of maybe 65 to 68 AD during Nero's reign? People that say this see Revelation 17 as foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem rather than the destruction of the city of Rome. Why not accept that earlier date? And just briefly, again, there's a lot of detail here. Whole books have been written on this subject. But just briefly, let me give you my reasons for not accepting the earlier date. First of all, there's a lot of external evidence that is stronger for the later date. By external evidence, I mean evidence that's outside the Bible, that's historical. But there are a lot of reliable writers from, say, 180 to 325 AD that ascribe the latter date. There are some writers that ascribe an earlier date, but in my research of those, I find them to be not credible. One, the Syriac translation of the Scriptures, for instance, gives an earlier date to the book of Revelation, but the book of Revelation wasn't even added to the Syriac translation until almost the 4th century. As I study those arguments for the early date, I find them to not be as credible as the statements that we have for the later date. There's a lot of study that goes into all of that, and I'm not going to burden you with all of that. But there's a lot of internal evidence, I think, that supports a time in which the church was threatened by worldwide political and religious forces. That does not fit the time of Nero. Certainly Nero cast the Jews out of Rome. Certainly Nero oppressed both Jews and Christians in sort of a regional area. But it was not the case throughout the empire. What you see in the book of Revelation being depicted is a worldwide, all of the civilized world coming under the oppression of this beast and of the woman who sat upon the beast. And so that just applies so much better, I think, fits so much better with the latter part of the first century and what the Roman Empire was engaged in then. And I'll say this, if you look at the Old Testament, there are similar prophecies in the Old Testament that are found in the book of Revelation. If you look at Daniel chapter 7, and let's take the time, we'll just go over there quickly. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but if you look at Daniel 7, you have four beasts being described by Daniel that which represent successive world kingdoms. You had the Babylonian Empire. Who followed them? You all know this, right? You had Babylon, and then who? Medes and Persians, right? Who came after them? Greece, good. And then you had the Roman Empire. So these four beasts that Daniel sees represent these successive empires, and that's basically explained to us in Daniel chapter 7. If you look in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 17, Daniel was, he says, these great beasts, which are four kings which rise out of the earth. Daniel says in verse 19, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. The ten horns which were on its head, and the other horn which came up before the three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Well, that's Revelation, isn't it? You got war against the saints, and it looks like the beast is going to win that war. It's a very similar sort of description. And it says, though, in verse 22, he says, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High God, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. And here's what he says. He says, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings which arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings, shall speak pompous words, so on and so forth. And anyway, this kingdom is taken away, and the saints overcome it. Now, that description is very, very similar to some things we're going to read in the book of Revelation. Most anybody who reads that would conclude that it's talking about the Roman Empire and God's saints' conflict with the Roman Empire. Again, we didn't get very deep into that, but most any kind of commentator, scholar, or just Bible student who reads that is going to come to the conclusion that's the Roman Empire. Because of that, and its similarity, great similarity to what we read in Romans, in Revelation 13, 14, and following, I think shows that we're talking about the Roman Empire. We don't have time to get into this. We will when we get to chapter 17. There's a woman who's shown riding on a beast. A lot of people want to make that the city of Jerusalem. It was the city of Rome that was on top of the empire of Rome, not the city of Jerusalem. It was the city of Rome that was riding the empire of Rome, not the city of Jerusalem. She is identified in a number of ways in Revelation 17 that lead me to believe very strongly that she's called Babylon, but she is symbolic of the city of Rome. And we'll see that when we get there. So those are basically some reasons I don't accept that earlier date. I want to talk a minute about signs and symbols in the book of Revelation, and especially numbers in the book. We'll, again, cover these things as we go through more, and I'm just introducing some concepts to you right now. These are some things that most of you would be familiar with, but numbers have significance in the book of Revelation in a symbolic way. The number one, normally just the idea of unity or uniqueness. The number two, strength or firm testimony. We'll be introduced to two witnesses in the book of Revelation. The Old Testament says what? that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything should be established. And so the concept of two has to do with either the strength or the strength of testimony. And you'll see that number being used in Revelation for that reason. Three suggests deity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's not used a lot in Revelation, but I think that's the significance of the number. Four, we're pretty much told what it means. In the book of Revelation, you have four directions, you have four winds. It's a concept, and those are over the earth. So the number four throughout the book of Revelation seems to refer to the inhabited earth, especially when you consider where wicked men dwell, the inhabiting of the earth by wicked men. The number seven, as we've already said, is a full picture. The number seven is used repeatedly in the book of Revelation. You have seven churches, you have seven seals, you have seven trumpets, you have seven bowls of wrath, you have seven thunders. Over and over again, the number seven is used in the book of Revelation. And the idea is that you're being given a full or complete picture of something. You're seeing the whole thing. Okay? There's a completeness to that. We use the word perfect, but I think the word complete is probably a better word. The number 10 is used also complete with respect to human effort or power. We saw in Daniel the 10 horns. We'll see also in Revelation a beast with 7 heads but 10 horns. And so there's complete power that's given to that creature. The number 12 and multiples of 12 are used predominantly in Revelation. You have 12 tribes mentioned, 12 apostles, 12 gates to the holy city, 12 foundations of the holy city. You have multiples of 12, 144,000, 12 times 12 times 1,000. Lots of 12 garland of stars on the head of a woman that represents the people of God. So you have this number 12 being used a lot. It seems always to have a symbolic reference to the people of God. And it comes from, you know, 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob, 12 apostles. You have that, all of those Old Testament references. 1,000, simply a big number. If I say I've told you 1,000 times, what does that mean? I've told you a lot, right? It's just 1,000 just means a lot. 6 is a number that's falling short of complete. It's not used a lot in Revelation, but it is a couple of times in significant places. So those are some of the numbers and the patterns of numbers. Not just the numbers, but the patterns and the way they're used in groups will be interesting to us as we go through the book. There are various approaches to the book of Revelation. You have the futurist approach, which is premillennial, which says that most of the book of Revelation is yet to come. It is false from the first verse. The first verse of Revelation tells us that these things must shortly take place. Now, the futurist view cannot stand if you read verse 1, if you read verse 3, if you read verse 22 and verse 6, verse 10, 22 and verse 10. The futurist premillennial view cannot stand in the book of Revelation. People who have that view just need to read the book. It simply cannot stand. You have a continuous historical approach that some people take, which is basically, Revelation is an unfolding of history from the time of John till the end of time, just sort of unfolding piece by piece. That approach used to have a lot of merit, a lot of people, but as history has gone on, as time has progressed, it's become more and more difficult to fit that into the way history is unfolding. So there are not very many people anymore who take this continuous historical approach. Then you have a philosophy of history approach, which is basically that Revelation is generally descriptive of how God deals with man in every age. That, I think, has some merit to it. You also have what is called a preterist approach, which means that what you have in the book of Revelation has already been completed, already all of it been fulfilled, or most all of it been fulfilled. And if you're a dyed-in-the-wool preterist, you say it all then was fulfilled, and most preterists take the view that it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and not the destruction of Rome so much. But I consider myself to be mainly preterist in that I believe most of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled, and that the only parts that haven't been fulfilled are clearly identified in the book itself. Okay, so I believe what John said, it was shortly come to pass. That's what I believe about the book of Revelation. So, again, that's a view that has merit to it from what the Scripture itself has to say. And then there's this historical background approach, which is basically what I'll be using. It sort of combines a couple of the other approaches, the philosophy of history, the preterist approach. But what we're saying is that this book is written to people in a specific historical context. And it's to help them deal with issues that were current to them. They were facing things, and God wanted them to know how to deal with those things. And the book of Revelation was written to them to help them overcome their situation, their problem. It has merit to us today in that we face similar problems, that we have similar challenges, and we can learn from it in that way today. Here's my approach to the book of Revelation. It's a show. You like to go to the movies? When I was a kid, my dad didn't let us go to the movies. I didn't see a movie until I was out away from home. But and occasionally I enjoy a movie. And there are movies that I think of when I think of the book of Revelation. Movies that have these forces of good versus the forces of evil. And it just looks like evil, you know, Star Wars, you know, it just looks like evil is going to wipe out good. And you have these darkness and light butting heads with each other. And then all of those images, if you went through the Star Wars movies and you tried to identify what every last thing in those movies represents, you probably have a hard time doing that. But you definitely get the message of good versus evil and good wins when you watch the Star Wars, all the movies, right? That's how Revelation is. You don't need to be afraid of it. It's something that's being conveyed to us in visual images. And when you see the images, you get the message. The message in Revelation is in the image. You don't walk away from a movie and say, well, you know, we need to analyze every little bit and every little prop and every little last thing that you see in the movie. You get the message of the movie intuitively by seeing what you saw. And Revelation is a lot like that. Now, I'm not saying there aren't particulars that we don't need to look at. There are. There are some specific things that we're going to have to dig out. But your feeling about watching a movie, if it's a good movie, is usually pretty good, right? I want your feeling about Revelation to be pretty good. Don't think about it negatively. Don't think, oh, it's so hard. Just let yourself see it. Let yourself see it. And when you let yourself see it, you'll get the message. There are a lot of Old Testament images that are used in the book of Revelation, along with some New Testament images. And this quarter in this class, it's now showing the book of Revelation. Revelation's a show. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to, what's it say? Show. Let me tell you, that word show there is defined by Thayer this way. To expose to the eyes. To expose to the eyes. That's God's intent for this book. For you to see it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. That's you and me. He wants us to see it. Now, there are a few in this auditorium this morning who have taken Revelation from me at Athens Bible School. And they know that what I made them do was to draw the visions that they see in the book of Revelation. I thought about doing that in here, but I knew I'd get a lot of complaints. So we're not going to do that. But my purpose in making them do that is it forces them to see it. It forces them to see it. And the message is in seeing it. John is repeatedly shown images in visions. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1, for instance. He says, after these things I looked, and behold. So he's seeing things. Chapter 17 and verse 1. On and on. There are several scriptures where he just says, basically, I looked, I saw, I was shown. Revelation 1, verses 11 and 12. Here's what God told him. What you see, write in a book. That's the book we got. It's what John saw. 36 times, John says, I saw. I saw seven golden lampstands. I saw him. I saw 24 elders. I saw at the right hand of him. I saw a strong angel. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. I saw. Chapter 13 and verse 3, you say, well, wow, that's only the first half of the book. Right, well, there's the second half of the book. I saw. John's telling us what he saw. He wants us to see it too. We don't get the message until we see it. When you study Revelation, like you study Hebrews or Romans with a bunch of word studies, and let's dig into the phraseology of the text and look at all of the grammar and all of that, you're missing it. It's like trying to study a movie by taking apart the grammar of the script. Okay? See it. That's what I want you to do. All right. Revelation steeped in Old Testament images. And I think we're just out of time, and I'm going to stop right there. We might talk about this a little bit before we get into chapter 1 next Sunday morning. So get one of these lesson books, look over chapter 1, be familiar with the text by next Sunday morning.